All right, so tonight we're talking about some godly heresies. How about that? Sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Godly heresies. Well, before we get into the study, just a quick calendar note here. We will still meet next Sunday night, unless the Lord comes back. Then we'll still meet, but not here, different location. But we will have our regular meeting next Sunday night, and that will be the conclusion to this doctrinal series. Will be next Sunday night. And then we'll have 2 weeks where we will not meet, the Labor Day weekend, and then when Awana starts and primetime starts. So the 3rd and the 10th we will not meet. And then the 17th we will meet again, and there is one additional lesson from our doctrinal studies that we will do, and I believe it's on the sovereignty of God. So we'll do one more from this particular series. So we'll have the conclusion next week, and then there's more after that. So we'll have a couple of weeks off and then come back on the 17th. And then following that, we'll begin a new study for the fall. We'll be back in a book of the Bible. So which one? You'll have to wait. Stay tuned. Mostly because I don't have it picked out yet. But we may go to a New Testament book, since we're going to Old Testament in the mornings pretty soon. So that's kind of the schedule coming up. By way of introduction here, many heresies come from godly desires. You ever think about that? Of course, heresies are kind of like the anti-statement of faith, right? So the statement of faith, our statement of faith, has right and good truths that God has passed down to us in the Bible. Heresies are kind of the opposites or alternatives to those truths. They're not actually true. They're lies. They contradict the Word of God, and they lead many people astray and keep many people from salvation. But many times, heresies begin with godly desires. For example, you can see the first example, universalism. If you're not familiar with universalism, it's a teaching that everyone will be saved. Everyone. Well, that's a wonderful thing to think about, isn't it? Wouldn't we like everyone to be saved? All of our relatives, all of our co-workers, all of our neighbors, all of the people that are out doing evil in their lives, wouldn't it be nice if they were all saved and all go to heaven? Well, sure. And in fact, God's expressed in his word that he desires that everyone repent and that all come to salvation, right? They don't. But from this godly desire to see everyone saved comes a false teaching called universalism, which all people will be saved. This is still very active in our world today. When you hear people say things like, all roads lead to God, all religions get to God. It doesn't really matter which way you go. You know, you might worship Buddha or Muhammad or, you know, one of the 100 million gods of the Hindus or Jesus or, you know, mix them all together. It doesn't really matter how you get there. Everybody's going to get there. Or it might come in the teaching of a fellow like Rob Bell. I don't know if you've heard of his name before. Rob Bell was a pastor of a megachurch up in Michigan, Grand Rapids area, I think. And he began to stray in his theology, a lot of it based on this idea, that he really couldn't stand the idea of eternal punishment. And so he wrote a book about hell and basically said that he believes that no one's going to go there. That in the end, famously, and it's the title of his book actually, love wins. No matter what you've done in your life, at the end of the life, when you stand before God, his love for you will just take care of you. You'll get a second chance. You won't have to suffer hell. Everybody gets into heaven. And that teaching sounded pretty good to a lady named Oprah. And so she hired Mr. Bell and He has been working for her ever since, kind of her spiritual guru. So Universalism is alive and well today. The Bible, on the other hand, back in our notes, speaks that of hell and punishment, and of many being on the road to destruction, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. How can Bible believers arrive at universalism? By godly desires. God does not desire the death of a sinner, and there will be joy in heaven over any sinner who repents, right? The Bible tells us that. So we don't want to find joy in the death and punishment of the wicked, right? We don't rejoice, but rather we find joy in their repentance and in their life. Our desire must be that all people will be saved. That's a godly desire. But it's not the plan of God. We don't always understand why God's desires and God's plans are not identical. Have you ever thought about that? God desires all men to be saved, but they won't be. In fact, most of them won't be. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that go that way. Most people get on the broad way. Sometimes we get confused over the will of God, right? The will of God can refer to his desire, his wish, or his plan. So if you ask someone, was it the will of God for Jesus to die? What's the answer? Yes and no. Was it his wish that an innocent man be murdered? Not generally speaking, right? I mean, that's not what God's taught us through the scripture. But if you mean, was it his plan that Jesus be crucified? Mm-hmm. Before the foundation of the world, right? So we're not always able to understand. This is where we're limited because of being human. We're not always able to understand how and why his plans sometimes differ from his desires. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done. We'll chew on that statement for a while when you think about who's saying it. How could Jesus have a different will than the Father? Well, of course, he is referring to his state as a human being, right? As a man. He was 100% human while 100% God. And his human desire and his human person, he didn't look forward to the cross. And from a spiritual sense, he didn't look forward to the bearing of sins and experiencing the wrath of God. And on the cross, remember his cry? Father, why have you forsaken me? Jesus has said he'll never forsake us, but his own Father forsook him on the cross. These are things that are above our pay grade to understand, to sort out. But they're taught, right? So while it's godly to desire all people will be saved, we can't let that godly desire push us into the heresy that all people will be saved. Does that make sense? Sometimes desires don't match up with God's plan. And we always have to submit ourselves to God's plan. That doesn't mean that we get jaded, and so if most people are going to hell, then why should we go out and tell them about Jesus? Most of them are going to reject it. Why waste our time? We got better things to do. No, no, no. We don't know who's going to be saved. And we do know that the only way they're going to be saved is if they hear the word of God. So we scatter the seed everywhere, right? No matter where it lands, no matter who receives it, who rejects it. That's our job. And we leave all that stuff that we don't understand and we don't know, we leave it to God. We know he's righteous. We know he always does what is right. And so we trust him. So we're going to talk about four godly desires here for a moment. Let's talk about healing, justice, perfection, and prosperity. Godly desires. So let's talk about these for a second. Number one, healing. The sicknesses and sufferings of this world, especially those that lead to death, are part of the judgment of God on our fallen world. Right? We all believe this. The wages of sin is death. Why do we die? Because we get old and our body, you know, decays? No. It's not why we die. We die because all of us have sinned against God, including the very first couple, Adam and Eve. Led to their death. Sin led to their death. Sin leads to our death. Right? God's ultimate goal is the creation of new heavens and a new earth where there will no longer be pain, suffering, sickness, death, or mourning. And Jesus was filled with compassion for the sick and healed them. So it's godly to desire that sickness and death be done away with forever. Right? So we don't sit around and say, well, sickness and suffering is a part of God's plan. It's going to happen. Can't stop it. We're all going to die eventually. So we might as well just accept it. So, yeah, Linda sends those emails out, and all those people are suffering and sick, and, yeah, we'll read them and then just kind of put it out of our mind. I mean, why pray for them? Everybody's going to die anyway. No. God wants us to. He wants us to have these right desires, right? We should desire for the healing of those who we love around us, for sickness and disease to be eradicated, for them to find cures to cancer and everything else that they're working on. We want that. We desire that, right? I just heard this afternoon that Joni Cutshaw's brother passed away. All of this rather sudden here in the last few days. I didn't know him, but I pray for him. And God still allowed him to die. So does that mean I stop praying for people that are sick? What good is my prayer if the person still dies? No. We want to have godly desires in our lives. We don't want to get jaded. We want to take these things to the Lord. His plan may not be our plan, but these desires are good for us to cultivate. What's another good godly desire? Justice. Jesus taught us to pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Wouldn't that be nice? God had made known his will on earth in the old covenant through the law, which reflected his concern for justice and righteousness. Isaiah prophesied about the Messiah. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forever. It's a godly desire to look for a world in which justice reigns, where the widow and the fatherless are not oppressed. It's right to want economic and political justice. Don't you long for a day when America has a better government? When we have righteousness govern our country, govern our land, govern our courts? When people get along, when there's peace everywhere, instead of violence and hatred and racism and everything we look outside and see every day, don't we long for that? Isn't that right to long for that? But then we look outside and we're like, well, that's never going to change. That's never going to change. What, are we trying to find peace between Israel and the Arabs again? Why even bother? We've been working at that for thousands of years. No, it's a good thing to work for peace. Jesus said that, didn't he? Blessed are the peacemakers. These desires are good for us to cultivate. We don't want to give up on these things just because of what it looks like in the world around us. How about perfection? Number three, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus taught his disciples over in Matthew 6. Pursuing the holiness and perfection of God should dominate our lives. Christ has died to take away the sins of many people, and no one who's born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. In fact, the First John is written in order that we will not sin. It's a godly desire to have done with sin. We must hate even the clothing that's stained by corrupted flesh. Don't you want to be perfect? Don't you want to go through just one day when you don't have a sinful thought? Those are good desires. And yet we blow it, right? We blow it almost every day probably. And so we blow it over and over and over. And so we say, well, might as well stop trying. You know, we're never going to be perfect anyway until we're with Jesus, right? Until he changes our bodies and gets rid of the flesh and all of that. So I guess we might as well just live it up a little bit. No, these are good desires, godly desires. And what about prosperity? This goes kind of along with what we've been studying in James. Under the old covenant, God repeatedly promised material prosperity for his obedient people. Do you remember that? Old Testament Israel, if you're obedient, blessing. Disobedient, cursing. Right? So, bring on the blessing, right? Where's the blessing? We'd like some blessing. We're trying to obey you, Father. We're trying to follow you. We're trying to live according to the book. And why isn't that reflected in my checkbook? Right? The classic statement of this is Deuteronomy 28. The blessings and cursings there. If Israel obeys God, they will be blessed in the city and the countries and their family and their commerce and their crops and livestock and every conceivable aspect of life. Throughout the Bible, God is the portrayer as the giver of riches and all good things of life, and it is right to enjoy the blessings he showers on his people. Right? Christ will supply all your needs through his riches in Christ Jesus. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? Is it wrong to desire blessing in the midst of poverty sometimes, in the midst of struggle financially? Is it wrong to want that, to have that desire for being faithful to the Lord? No. Well, what's the heresy? Let's talk about that. We've talked about some desires. Let's talk about the heresy. The great heresy that's associated with each one of these good desires is the expectation of their fulfillment in this world rather than in the age to come. It's true that with the death and resurrection of Jesus, the kingdom of God was established. We now participate in it through his Spirit. The kingdom of God has not yet reached its consummation. So in other words, sometimes we talk about the kingdom of God, which, what is the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of God is the rule of God over his people, right? It's Christians living in and under the rule of God. That's what it means. And to be in the kingdom of God means that you are saved. You're adopted. You're a follower of Jesus. So sometimes when we talk about the kingdom of God, we talk about it as already and not yet. So there's some things about the kingdom that we can experience right now. And yet there's some things about the kingdom that we had to wait for. Wait for the return of Jesus for some of those things to accomplish, right? What's already about the kingdom is the fact that the king is on the throne, right? Jesus ascended back to heaven, and what did it say? Jesus, when he got up to heaven, what did he do? He sat down, right? That is a picture of rule. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, the most powerful place in all the universe. God's right hand. And we know he's there, right? Because Stephen, when he's dying, looks up into heaven and says, I see the Father and Jesus standing at the right hand. We know he's there. So Jesus has already initiated his rule. Now, he's not ruling, in one sense, he's not ruling over everything yet. because there's still a whole lot of sin and rebellion around, isn't he? Isn't there? He's ruling right now. Here's part of the already. He's ruling over us. We are citizens of the kingdom. Now, the kingdom's not all here yet. But the people who will one day live in the kingdom, some of us are here now. And so that's why it was very popular back about 100 years ago, 120 years ago. It was very popular for pastors to not preach the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. They wouldn't preach it. Do you know why? Because they believed that it was for the kingdom, and we weren't in the kingdom yet. So these didn't apply to us yet. Well, the problem was that even though the kingdom's not fully here, we're a part of the kingdom. We are citizens of the kingdom, and our king has seated himself on the right hand of the throne of God. So there's a sense that the kingdom has already been initiated, is how we say it sometimes, because the king has come to us, redeemed us, has gone back and sat down, and we are now living out what the kingdom of God should look like in our lives. In other words, in the church, there should be a picture. If anybody walks off the street and comes into a gathering of the local church, they should get a glimpse of what the kingdom of God is like, right? So you take that same person, take him down to Charlottesville, Virginia last week, right? Look around, watch all the violence, all the hatred, right? That's the world. They can't get along with each other. They can't find peace. In fact, the wisdom of the world, as we rehearsed in James this morning, leads to violence. And that's what that is. That same person should be able to walk in any Bible-believing church on any Sunday morning and experience a glimpse of what the kingdom is like. Where people from all tribes, languages, ethnic races, we can come together and have peace because we're united by the king and we all serve under the king. But there's a not yet part of the kingdom too. That's the part when Jesus comes back to rule and reign on the earth. That's when everything else in this planet's going to get taken care of, where there will be peace, where the lion will lay down with the lamb again, right? Where the child will be able to play with the poisonous snake, as Isaiah says. And it's the reverse of the curse, right? It's like what happened at the Garden of Eden when they sinned. It's going to be reversed again. And now it's going to be like the Garden of Eden, right? For about 1,000 years until another rebellion comes up against the Lord. So there's this aspect of the kingdom that's here now, but it's not yet reached its consummation. When the kingdom has come in its fullness, guess what will happen? Number one, healing. Won't be any more sickness. Did you know that when Jesus was on the earth, when Jesus was in a town, when he visited a town, he didn't need any more hospitals? We read that in the Gospels over and over and over. Jesus would go to Capernaum. What do? Heal. Who? Everybody. Everybody. He'd heal all day long, all night long. He'd heal everybody. He would vanquish sickness from that town. He'd go to the next town. What do? Heal people. Who? Everybody. Right? When Jesus comes back, sickness is gone. Disease is gone. Curse is reversed. When Jesus is coming back, we'll have justice. He'll rule and reign. In fact, one of the great blessings of being a New Testament Christian is that you also have the great privilege of helping to rule and reign with Jesus in that time of the future kingdom. We will rule and reign with him. And there will be justice on the earth. Perfection. Yes, there will be perfection in the future kingdom. Why? Because our bodies will be redeemed. The final part, right? Remember, there's three parts to salvation. The first part is we're justified, right? That's when God says you're not guilty, right? That's a freedom from the power of sin, right? And then we're also being sanctified, right? Now, sanctified is what happens our whole life. Jesus is making us more and more like him, little by little, day by day, all the way until we die. So we're justified, and then we're sanctified. What we're waiting for is the last part of salvation, when we're glorified. When we're glorified, just as Paul prayed, this body is going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We will be like him when we see him as he is, 1 John tells us, right? When that happens, we'll not only be free from the power of sin and the penalty of sin, we'll also be free from the presence of sin. Glorious day. And for the first time, we'll actually be able to be perfect. In fact, you won't be able to sin. You won't be able to sin. You'll be like Jesus. Can you imagine that? Not able to sin. And prosperity. Oh my goodness. The blessing of the kingdom. The reversal of the curse and all. It's just unbelievable. So this belief in the return of Jesus is captured in this final statement of the statement of faith we've been going through. And the statement is the expectation of the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This should be a part of every statement of faith. It's certainly a part of Heather Hills. We await the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, this belief is also known as one of the five fundamentals of the faith. The return of Jesus Christ. We are awaiting it. This doctrinal statement must not only be believed, but also allowed to influence our thinking about the present reality of Christianity and our future hope, right? So there's a lot of people who would say they believe that Jesus is coming back, but that truth is not allowed to affect the way they think and the way they live. And it should. It should. So the things that are promised to come with the return of Jesus Christ, like healing and justice and perfection and prosperity, they're trying to work that out now, right? There are churches all over this city who teach what we call prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel. There's a church just down the street from here that teaches this. And what they are teaching is if you have faith, then you should never get sick. And if you have faith, God should bless, and especially if you give money to the church, God's going to give it back to you double, triple, quadruple, 100 times. Or if you give it to TV preachers, right? They're trying to take what's in the future with the return of Jesus and apply it to the present. Well, guess what we call that? Heresy. It's error. It's wrong. Those things don't come until Jesus comes. Conversely, there are some people at the top of the next page who literally deny the personal return of the Lord Jesus. Some people also deny the divinity of Christ and his resurrection from the dead. So there are some people that just say, Jesus isn't coming back because Jesus never rose from the dead. He's still dead and buried somewhere. Their Christianity is barren of all spiritual, supernatural elements, or else has turned into an anti-creation, Platonic, Eastern-style mysticism. The bodily resurrection of Jesus and his return are repugnant to their spiritual sensibilities. In other words, I can't wrap my head around the fact that a dead person can come back to life, so I'm not accepting that. I'm not going to believe that. Most of the time, those people deny all the supernatural things in the Bible. Jesus walked on water. Really? Really? Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and multiplied it to feed 5,000 people? Come on. Jonah lives in the belly of a fish for 3 days and 3 nights? I don't think so. They deny all the supernatural. They take that power out of the Bible as a result. Their theology is all messed up. What does the Bible have to say about the return of Jesus? Let's talk about that for a few minutes. The Bible talks frequently about the personal return of the Lord Jesus. At his ascension, Jesus promises to come in the same way he left. Remember that? He told the disciples. Actually, the angels told the disciples that, right? This same Jesus is going to come just the way he left. He went up into the clouds, went back to heaven. He's going to come back the same way. And the rest of the New Testament is unanimous in looking forward to this future space-time event. He's going to come back into our world. Christians are frequently described in terms of their attitude to this event. Like the Thessalonians, we are waiters. We are waiting. We are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious returning, right? That's what we're about. Our attitude of heavenly-mindedness, of having our hearts set on the manifestation of Jesus in all his glory, should contrast sharply with non-Christian preoccupation with this world. They're looking to all of this world to satisfy them. We're looking for Jesus to come back to satisfy us, to make everything right. It's a beautiful picture. By the end of the New Testament, some people were doubting the return of the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine why? We get impatient, right? And if you were the disciples, and you had seen Jesus after his crucifixion, alive, and you watched him as he went back up in the clouds, and then the angel said he's coming back, wouldn't you be expecting him to come back in your lifetime? Mm-hmm. And every generation has. But some have struggled with doubt. Some struggle with it today. Now, the Apostle Peter gives us a firm answer for the people who would scoff at the return of Jesus. Assures us of a day of judgment. And the day of the Lord will come suddenly and like a thief in the night, Peter says. The delay is for the sake of people to repent that they may be saved. Do you want to know why Jesus has been gone so long? Because God is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish. The reason Jesus hasn't come back is because God is allowing more and more people to come into his kingdom. It's not because he's forgotten about us. It's not because he's on vacation somewhere in the universe, right? He didn't set his alarm to come back, you know? He's waiting to return because of his love for men and women to come to Christ. Because when he comes back, Jesus comes back in judgment. So that's why it's been such a long time. We're going to talk about the day of the Lord, by the way, in a short sermon series on Sunday mornings here, starting on Labor Day weekend, September 3rd. We're going to do a 3-part series on the book of Joel in the Old Testament, and the series is all about the day of the Lord. So that's coming up. When Christ returns, he will rescue his people from the wrath of God. He will come in judgment, and we will all sit before his judgment seat. For the Christians, he comes to be glorified by us and to glorify us, transforming us into his likeness. The return of Jesus is not just a personal event for Christians when they die, but it's a cosmic proportions. The world will be done away with, and new heavens and a new earth will be created. The great wedding feast of the Lamb will take place. It has personal implications in that Christ will take us to be with him, but it's more than that. It involves the end of all things and the beginning of a whole new created order. And then in the notes here, just a word about millennium. There's some different views on the millennium, as you may be aware. But the doctrinal statement that we're talking about here, this Australian, is silent about millennial speculations. Christian believers have been divided by different millennial views. And this should not be an issue over which we separate or break fellowship. I agree with that. The New Testament warns against speculating against the time of the coming of the Lord, right? Like we were talking a few weeks back, what's that guy, the family radio guy who was predicting Jesus was going to come back a few years ago? The Bible says, don't do that. Instead, we need to always be prepared. We need to be ready all the time. He will come unexpectedly. He will come unmistakably. And it will be too late then to repent and put matters right. No matter what Rob Bell says, it will be too late. The end will have come, and judgment will come to those who are not believers in Christ. So what do? We live in light of his coming. This is what the Bible teaches us. This is how we participate in the coming of the Lord Jesus. This is what we're supposed to do. This is how we're supposed to live our lives with regard to this doctrine. The key New Testament word is hope or expectation. You know, I love some of the old gospel songs, right? So some of the gospel songs, and I'm talking about like back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, people like Fanny Crosby and so many others of those hymn writers of that era. Not all the hymns are very deep. Some of them are kind of shallow. They don't express always a lot of truth about the gospel. But you know what those songs are all famous for? Usually there's about four verses to each song. And you know what the last verse is always about? Heaven. Always. Almost always. There's always an expectation looking forward to that great hope that is to come. Almost all, just pick any song from that era. Usually the last verse of the song talks about heaven. And it's something that we've lost in modern hymnody. And it's something we've lost sometimes, just in general, I think, of expecting the Lord to return. It's just not something we think about very often. And we should think about it more. Hope or expectation. We have the hope of salvation, the hope of eternal life. We rejoice and boast in the hope of the glory of God. And of course, we all know, when we say the word hope from a biblical meaning, we're not talking about a hope so, right? Like when we say we have hope in the return of Jesus, we're not saying, well, we hope he comes back, right? It's not that kind of hope. The biblical word for hope is a strong confidence. Our hope, the hope. It's not talking about a maybe it's going to happen. It's a strong confidence that we have he is coming back. The essence of hope lies in non-possession. Paul says, for who hopes what he sees, right? There's an element of faith here. Jesus said he's coming back. We haven't seen him. For almost 2,000 years, we haven't seen him, right? So this is faith and hope. It's something we can't see. Christians live as sojourners and aliens. We are dissatisfied with this world and looking forward to the one that lies ahead. And there's the problem with a lot of our Christian family, is that we get too comfortable in our current setting. We become too earthy, and we forget, as Paul told us over and over again, we forget to set our affections on things above and not on things of the earth. And we get too wrapped up in stuff down here, and we forget to be looking, to remembering that we're foreigners, right? We may be citizens of the United States, but we're foreigners of the earth. We are citizens of another kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, and we're waiting for that kingdom. That's our home. This is not our home, right? There's another old gospel song, right? This world is not my home, just a passing through, right? My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. No treasures on the earth, laid up treasures in heaven. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. I'm not sure what that's about. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore, right? There should be kind of an unsettledness in a Christian life. That's true. Don't get too content with all that we have, especially in America, of all places. We need to be dissatisfied with the world, looking for the one that's coming. The New Testament has a lot to say about our hope for the world to come and how it should affect our lives. So let's look up a few of these and get into the scriptures here. And let me grab my copy up here. And these verses are going to get you excited if you're a Christian. Every time I read these kind of verses, they get you excited. Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14. The Bible says this. Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, right? There, Paul just blasted away that one heresy, right? To to be perfect now, to be without sin now. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What did Paul say he presses on toward? The upward call of God. What's the upward call of God? Well, we would call that the rapture. When God calls us home, when Christ comes back in the air and takes his church away. Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize. So this transporting from this world to the next with Jesus' return, Paul says that's a prize. That's a reward. I'm looking forward to it. I'm pressing on toward that. Look what he says down in the same chapter, verse 20. But our citizenship is in where? Heaven. Try that at the next time you go to another country and they ask for your passport. Try that out. See how they like it. I'm a citizen of heaven. Yeah. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus. We're waiting a Savior from heaven. We're waiting for Jesus to come back from heaven. And what's he going to do? Verse 21, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's glorification. That's helping us break the power, the presence of sin. He's taking us away from our flesh. He's changing our bodies into a perfect, eternal body, one that will never die again. One that will never experience pain again, right? One that will never age again. Glorified body. Look back at 2 Peter chapter 3. This is, we press, right? Paul said we press toward the prize. We await a Savior who's going to change our bodies. And here's what Peter says about the day of the Lord in 2 Peter 3 verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. I remember I was at a conference once out in California when I first met Pastor Kirby, and John MacArthur is the pastor of the church there where the Kirbys went. And I remember Pastor MacArthur was preaching a message at this conference, and he was using a little bit of humor, but he was from these verses. He was saying that the earth is a disposable planet, right? So it's going to get burned up. Everything on this earth is going to get burned up. So he said, don't get too carried away. You can go ahead and walk on the grass, right? You can go ahead and shoot a deer and go hunting. Right, so he wasn't saying go out and just dump your litter everywhere and be a bad steward of the earth, but he was saying don't get so caught up in worshiping the planet because it's all going to get burned up. It's disposable, right? It's kept for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Now, this is where we're getting into this issue of why is Jesus not returned yet? Right? And what does God say? He's not slow to fulfill his promise. We think he's slow. We are impatient. Why haven't you come back, Father? The Lord says, I'm not slow. What is he? He's patient. He's patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies, the planets, will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, to be burned up, What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. There's coming a day when everything's going to get burned up. And we don't know when. And so how are we supposed to live? Wait for the coming of the Lord and be diligent when Jesus comes back to be found without spot or blemish. What does that mean? Stop sinning, right? Do your best to try to be holy. Strive for holiness. Keep, when you sin, deal with that immediately. Confess it to the Lord. Forsake it. Turn away from it. Keep short sin accounts with the Father so that when Jesus arrives, you're ready. You're not like the prodigal son. Jesus, when Jesus comes back, he doesn't want to find us among the pigs, you know, having wasted everything and riotous living. He wants to find us waiting, pure for him, the bride, right? Back to Romans. Of course, we had to go to Romans, didn't we? Great doctrinal book. Romans chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. The Bible says this, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace into which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We rejoice in a hope of the glory of God. In hope of the glory of God. We're looking forward to seeing the glory of God for ourselves. We're looking forward to that. And so because of that, here's all the things that we do. We rejoice in our sufferings, right? Even though it's hard on this earth, because God's using these sufferings to continue to produce all these good qualities in us. Now look over in Romans 8. 18 is a famous passage. Paul writes about our sufferings again. Romans 8:18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory. What are we hoping for? The glory. The sufferings are not compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So he's talking about the curse, right, that was placed on creation. All of creation is groaning, wanting that curse to be undone, as it were. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit has been given to us as a down payment. We've talked about that before, right? A guarantee of the inheritance that God will have for us. And we who have the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. See, that's what's left. That's what's left. Our spirit has been changed. We've been given a new heart by the Lord, but our bodies are still unredeemed. Paul says that's what we're waiting for, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is not seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So yes, we feel the burst, we feel the burden, the curse of sin. We feel it every day, don't we? In ourselves and in the world all around us. And we groan. we groan. Things like Charlottesville should make us groan. Father, come back. Make this right. This world is getting worse and worse and worse. Come back and set things right. We groan. Father, you've given me cancer. And it hurts. And there's no cure. And we groan. We want this body. We're looking forward to the fixing of our physical ailments, right? Look at one more. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died. That's your flesh, right? You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You've been united with Jesus. When Christ, who is your life, remember Paul said that? For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain, right? In Galatians he said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, not I, Christ lives in me, right? So if Christ, who is our life, he is our life, when he appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When Jesus appears, we will be translated. We will be transported to be with him in glory. And then, of course, it goes on to say, what should we do, right, in the meantime? Put to death what is earthly in you, right? So all of these passages just remind us that Christ is coming. He's coming soon, and we need to be ready, and we need to be looking and waiting for him. What's the importance of true doctrine? Last section here. Truth is truth and should be valued as such, but truth is indivisible. Each part of the truth contributes to every other part. Denying or misunderstanding the truth in one area affects our perception of truth in many other areas. In other words, if we're talking about the return of Jesus, if you deny this truth, it's going to affect all the other truths it's related to as well. Why do you deny that Jesus is coming back? Well, I don't think that Jesus ever really died. Oh, well, there's another denial, right? Or that he didn't rise from the dead, right? The personal return of the Lord Jesus is clearly taught in Scripture. We've seen this from just these few verses, and there are many, many others. Believing this truth affects many other aspects of our belief. This truth holds in balance our understanding of the world today as well as our hope for the future. It is still a godly desire to want health, to pray for sick people. It's a godly thing to do. It's godly to want justice, to speak out for it, to speak out for all those little babies that are murdered in abortion clinics. It's godly to speak up for that justice, against that injustice. It's a godly desire to want to be perfect and holy. It's a godly desire to want the blessing of God that he promised to us. But our only expectation right now is that those things will come in the return of Jesus. So we can't get the cart ahead of the horse, right? That's what a lot of churches are trying to do. We're trying to get all the things that will come when Jesus returns. We're trying to get all that stuff now. And it just doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. I remember being at a faith healer service back several years ago. I think I've mentioned it a few times in my sermons. Ernest Angley from Ohio was the faith healer. And I saw him, quote unquote, heal a woman who was on oxygen in a wheelchair, struggling for every breath. And even after he healed her, she was having a hard time. He'd just done the little woo, you know, zapper on her forehead thing, and she went into a horrible coughing fit, and he had her taken back to sit down in the wheelchair, and put her back on the oxygen, and then he turned to the crowd and he said that biblical healing is kind of like an aspirin. Sometimes it just takes a little while to kick in. That was his answer. I sat there in disbelief. Right? That's not how Jesus healed. When Jesus healed, they were healed instantly. Right? I know, they're deceived. The blind could see. It wasn't like they had to go to glasses for a little while, right? They could see. The dead were raised. The lame could walk. That's the way Jesus healed. And there are so many charlatans today that speak in the name of the Lord Jesus. They have no right to do so. And claim and put people's hopes on their own abilities, so-called abilities, to bring healing. And only the Lord can do that. And there will be sickness and pain and sorrow and death in this life until Jesus returns. Until Jesus returns. But it's a godly thing to desire those things. The sufferings of this present age produce in us optimism and hope for the future. So when we look at a thing like Charlottesville, and we see the evil there, among these hate groups that hate other people just because they have a different color of skin. When we look at that in our society, that we should look at that and say, oh, it's going to be so much better when Jesus comes back. Won't it be great when we don't have to deal with this kind of sin in our hearts or in the hearts of other people? Jesus will make this right. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, right? The cry of Revelation, the Apostle John. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. That should be our hope as well. The sufferings of this age, they take our eyes and minds off of this world and point them to the next. And it's godly. It's a godly desire to want the removal of these evils now. But these godly desires, when we pray for the sick, right? When I pray for Joni's brother, right? Knowing that from all human perspectives, he's going to die. When I pray for him, I believe God can heal him. God has the power to heal him and raise him up. But how do we pray? It finds itself expression in the prayer, come, Lord Jesus. And the truth is, it is a godly desire, but it might not be God's plan. But what I know is that when Jesus comes back, that's going to be gone. That's going to be gone. The present delay is for the nations to repent, right? We just read that in 2 Peter 3. God is willing that all should come to repentance. And that's why the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, but he's patient, right? He's patient. He wants more people to come to know the saving grace of God. It gives us opportunities to preach the gospel so other people can share in the hope that we have. Even now, we know God is at work in everything to bring us to that final glory. What does Romans 8 tell us? Romans 8:28 tells us that all things work together for good. To who? To everybody? To those who love the Lord, right? To those who love the Lord. So we can joyfully endure the sufferings of this age, knowing they're not to be compared with the glory that is to come. And that's hopeful when you are in the hospital bed, to meditate on the fact that the glory that's coming can't even compare to the suffering that I'm enduring now. It's going to be overwhelmingly so much better, so much more. The loss of this perspective has led many Christians down the sidetracks of the social gospel, the healing ministry, the perfectionist movement, and the prosperity doctrine. These heresies, they distort the gospel of Jesus, and they deceive their members by offering now what can only be received in the future with the coming of Jesus. What do? We remain committed to the expectation and the implications of the personal return of the Lord Jesus. You know what we should do every morning when we wake up? We should look in the mirror and say, Jesus could come back today. And I should spend all day making sure that I'm ready. waiting for the call, the upward call of God. We should live every day that way. It would change our perspective on so many things that we encounter in life. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. There's a few questions there you can follow up on for your personal edification there, some homework. Any final comments or questions before we wrap up tonight? The return of the Lord Jesus. Harold?
Pastor, it's just a comment about in the belly of the well. One of the books I read on about New England research whaling ships, that one of the harpooners actually got swallowed by a well.
Oh, wow.
And when they dissected the well, the man was still alive in the belly of the well.
Is that right? Yeah.
According to that story, it reminded me of being in the belly of the well, and this sailor lived.
Yeah.
I just found so, you know.
Yeah. Well, you know, here's the problem that people have when they deny the supernatural. When someone comes along and says, Jonah got swallowed by a fish, really? I don't believe that. And he survived for 3 days in the belly of a whale? No way. Well, the problem they run into is the fact that Jesus believed that Jonah was in the belly of a whale. Because he said it. For as Jonah was in the fish's belly for 3 days, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. Right? Talking about his own burial. So if Jesus believed it, that really happened, then when you deny that Jonah, the story of Jonah, was a true historical fact, you're also calling Jesus a liar. So there's some big implications. The story of Noah, right? All kinds of people want to say there was no worldwide flood, Noah and the ark and all the animals. You couldn't fit all the animals in the ark and all this, you know, all nonsense, evolutionary nonsense. You can talk about logic and all of the animals and the boat and all that. You can talk about all that stuff all you want. But do you know who believed in Noah and the ark? Jesus, Peter, wrote about them as real historical facts. And so you call them liars, right? So the questions that come, you know, whose side are you going to be on, right? You trust Jesus for your eternal life, you better trust him about Jonah. You better trust him about Noah. You better trust him about Abraham. Or else you're throwing, if you can't trust him about those things, why would you trust him for your eternal life, right? Betty? Yeah. Yeah, a belief in the supernatural, right? That's critical to being a follower of Jesus, right? Because, in essence, our salvation is a supernatural act. The raising of Jesus from the dead is a supernatural act. So if you don't believe that, you can't be a Christian. You can't. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe in the supernatural. It's impossible. Yeah. Good thought. Any other thoughts or comments? I hope you persevere this week. Think of the coming of Jesus. It's been 2,000 years. It might be another 2,000 years. If we die, we die, and we'll go to heaven, right? And our bodies will eventually get up there, join us, and be changed, right? The Bible tells us all that. But never get impatient with God that he hasn't returned, and that he allows us to continue in this place of great suffering and great great evil. Because the reason he hasn't come back is because he loves men and women, and he wants more and more of them to come into his kingdom. And he's given us more time to take his word to the ends of the earth. So let's be faithful. Keep ourselves pure. Look for the return of Jesus every day. And then do what he tells us. Spread the word. Spread the gospel. Because that's why he hasn't come back. And the people aren't going to come to Christ just magically. We got to. People come to Christ when Christians take the Bible and spread it. So, in essence, if we're not doing that, we're probably contributing to the delay, right? So let's be faithful at that. Let's be faithful at that. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you.